Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs.
Alleluia. Our subject today is perhaps one of the most basic and fundamental subjects that you can study in the field of religion. I want to talk to you today about that institution for which Jesus Christ died, that institution which he bought with his own precious blood and filled with his spirit. The lesson today has to do with the establishment of the church. For over 4,000 years, God guided humanity through the patriarchal and the Jewish dispensations of time and finally established that glorious and great institution over which Jesus Christ became the head. You and I, as human beings, have much to be thankful for. We sang a song at times in our worship assembly entitled, "Count Your Many Blessings." And I've often wondered just whether or not a person could sit down with pen and paper and recall or put down all of the blessings that God gives us. I think that we might come up short, because God blesses us in so many ways. One of the great blessings is that God gives to us is the church, our topic today. Before we get into that, I'd like to call your attention to a passage that's found in Acts, the second chapter, and verse 47. The context of that passage is that the disciples have gone out into a busy and populous city of Jerusalem, Jews from all over the world being there to celebrate the Pentecost, and the disciples have preached to these people Jesus Christ. They have convicted the people of killing Jesus, and the response was, "What shall we do?" The answer to that question, given by the inspiration of God through the mouths of the apostles, was to repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. That's in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2. Then the results of that being forgiven of sins is elucidated in the 47th verse, where the Bible says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So then we see a direct relationship, don't we, between becoming a Christian, having our sins forgiven, and being added to this institution called the church. The phrase "kingdom of heaven" is an interesting phrase found in our Bible studies. It's used in the Bible in several different senses. The particular sense can always be determined by the context where you find that phrase, "kingdom of heaven." You'll find that sometimes it means the ultimate state in heaven, that place about which Jesus speaks in John the 14th chapter when trying to reassure the disciples, when he says, "I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you can be." He reassures the disciples by saying, "If it were not so, I would have told you." The ultimate state in heaven is sometimes referred to as the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes it means the attributes that belong to the people of God, and at other times it means the church which was established upon the earth. So then, from a viewpoint of the church's government, we could call it a kingdom. It's not like the United States of America. It's not a democracy. People don't have a voice in the lawmaking in this kingdom. The law has been made by the perfect one, Jesus Christ. The monarchy has Jesus as the absolute director of those things legislative, judicial, and executive. So perfect is this kingdom that it doesn't need any council, whether state or national or ecumenical, to amend the laws. The laws, the rules, the outline, the function, and the desires of God through this church are perfect. From a viewpoint of its organization, one might call it a body. That's based on a resemblance to the physical. In order that you and I might understand how a church works together, God used the illustration of a body. It has a head from which all members get authority and to which all members are obedient. It is intended that all members display a oneness in this body and have a harmony in the body. In order for this church about which we study today to be useful in serving God, useful in taking God's word to all humanity, there must be a harmony or a oneness within the body. Well, also, from a viewpoint of its relationship to the world, this kingdom or this organization might be called a church. Church, by its very definition, means the called out, the separated, the distinct from. Hence, from those three views, you and I can see that the institution can be called different names depending upon our perspective. In summary, if you're interested in the government side of it, well, then think of it as a kingdom. If your interest is in reference to its organization, think of it as a body with Christ as the head and Christians the members. If you're studying its relationship to the world, the Greek ecclesia, remember that Christ said that his kingdom or his government or his church is not of this world, and therefore it is a called out people. Let me refer you to a passage found in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 14. There Jesus said, "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So then the church is not of the world. With reference to when the institution was established, there are various theories that you might read about in your reference books or in your commentaries. Some say that it doesn't matter when the church was established. But let me suggest to you that there are important issues that depend upon the validity of the theories of when the church was established. Such theories as that it was established before time even began, that God launched this organization in all of its fullness, and every member was determined so much as from then until now, it is not increased or diminished by even a single soul. From that theory comes the doctrine of Calvinism. You say, well, what is Calvinism? That's the system of religion, my friend, that over 90% of the denominations within the United States of America subscribed. There are five tenets to the religious doctrine of Calvinism. Once saved, always saved is one of the tenets of that religion. Also, that children are born in sin, another tenet of Calvinism. But enough of that. That lesson can be given another day. Another theory concerning the establishment of the church was that it was established in the days of Abraham. The Bible says that Abraham lived upon the face of the earth for 175 years. And there are some, not so many recent Bible commentators, but those in the past have written that the church was established in the days of Abraham, and it was because of that that infant membership was a requirement. There were infants, we read, in that theory, in the family of Abraham, and as such, male babies were circumcised, and so in the church, today babies should be sprinkled. I know that you're probably thinking, well, that's a reach of logic to come up with that theory, and I would agree with that, but there were some in days past that believed that the church was instituted in the days of Abraham, and there's a direct connection between some of the churches and their teachings concerning sprinkling and babies being members of the church based upon that theory. One of the questions that I always have in my mind when reading that theory is, what about the baby girls? Certainly today, in the religions that subscribe to such a theory, the girls are sprinkled as well as the boys for entry into a particular church. But yet, how is that analogy made to the children of Abraham who were circumcised? It doesn't seem like a very good fit to me. Well, I want to say right here and now that the Church of the New Testament could not have been in existence previous to the time when the New Testament itself became effective. The Apostle Paul wrote in Hebrews the 9th chapter, verse 16 and 17, that is, if Paul wrote Hebrews, and I believe that he did, but I wouldn't argue with you if you don't, Hebrews 9, verses 16 and 17, that says, where a testament is, there must be of necessity the death of the man who made it, for a testament is of force only after men are dead. It's therefore a contradiction of terms to talk about the Church of the New Testament having been in existence before the testament became in force. We also need to keep in mind in our study that this institution which Christ heads is not a continuance of the organization of the days of Abraham. It's something new. It's something distinct. It's something separate. I call your attention to a passage of Scripture that is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. There the Bible reads, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Let me just interject right there in our reading that the book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish Christians that were getting ready to return to the law of Moses, to reject Christianity and return to the law of Moses. And the author of Hebrews is trying to set forth argumentation that would convince those people that the law of Christ was a better way or a more excellent ministry. Now in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 8, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and to their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, verse 13, a new covenant has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. From that reading, we see that the institution which Christ built is not the organization in the days of Abraham. Therefore, the organization that we're now considering is new. It's quite different from the old one. Paul again addresses the same subject in Ephesians the 2nd chapter, beginning in verse 13. There, the Bible reads, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Of course, there, referring to the Gentiles. "For he himself," that's Jesus Christ, "he himself, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." So there we see another passage of Scripture that shows that the laws in the days of Moses or in the days of Abraham have passed away for a new law. The institution about which we're studying today, that institution that Christ established, was set up on the first day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. That belief can be substantiated in many, many ways, but I call your attention to the book of Daniel, chapters 2, 3, and 4 of the book of Daniel. Let me give you some background as to that text. About 600 years before Jesus Christ, in the days of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire that held sway over the Israelites, King Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream and forgot it. He called the magicians of his court to help him to remember the dream which was troubling him. But the magicians couldn't recall it either. That dream was concerning a kingdom. Daniel was called in, and in verses 31 through 33 of the second chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel says there was a great image in the dream. It had a head made of gold. It had breasts and arms that were made of silver. It had a belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and feet and toes that were made of iron and clay that was mingled. There was the dream, and it's certain that we couldn't go before that dream in 600 BC for the fulfillment of the kingdom, because that dream was about the kingdom which was to come. Now, if you'll take your attention to this verse 36 in the book of Daniel and read that through verse 43, you'll find some more pertinent information. That is the interpretation of the dream by Daniel. He told King Nebuchadnezzar that the head, or that head of gold on this great image, was in fact Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonian Empire was the head. Daniel identified the breasts and the arms as the Medo-Persian Empire. We know certainly through a study of history that the Medo-Persian Empire replaced the Babylonian Empire in 536 BC. Then after that comes the Macedonian Empire, which is represented in the statue by the belly and thighs of brass. Following the Macedonian Empire came the days of the Roman Empire. That is represented on the statue by the legs of iron. The Caesars were on the thrones of the Roman Empire, and the Herods were over Palestine. And Daniel says in chapter 2 and verse 44 that in the days of those kings, well, the question might be, what kings? And the answer would be the Caesars and the Herods. Well, what's going to happen in those days, Daniel? He says a kingdom will be established by the God of heaven that will never be destroyed. Therefore, according to chronology, according to the rise and the fall of nations that is verifiable through history, God's government was established during the Roman Empire. We're told in our study of the book of Isaiah in chapter 40 and verse 3 that there would be a forerunner to prepare the way for that kingdom, to announce to the world, to make ready. And that forerunner, we know from our study of the Bible, was John the Baptist. After John was thrown into prison and his labors upon this earth ended, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come," Matthew the 6th chapter. Why would Jesus say, "Thy kingdom come," if it had already been established? A pertinent question. When Jesus gathered his disciples away from the multitudes, he took them to Caesarea Philippi. And with them, he asked them who the people thought that he was. I want you to quote a passage found in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, verses 13 beginning. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man?" So they responded, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I will say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," well, what rock is that? The confession that Jesus was the Son of God. That's what rock it was. Continuing then, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." That's Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 13 through 19. The rock that we mentioned in that passage has been referred to by some as Peter, because when you look at the definition of the word Peter in the Hebrew, it means rock. But there are different kinds of rock. There's a Hebrew word that describes a rock that would look like the Rock of Gibraltar. Certainly, the kingdom of God would be like the Rock of Gibraltar in its strength, in its size, in its overwhelming magnitude. There's also a word in the Hebrews for pebbles or little rocks, and that's the word that is translated into the English word Peter. So Peter is not the Gibraltar rock upon which the church was built. Peter was just there referring to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So it's nonsensical, really, to say that this verse teaches that the church was established on Peter. Peter was the gatekeeper. He held the keys, not the foundation. We'll build, if you'll notice, in verse 18 of our of that passage in Matthew the 16th chapter, is future tense. Every school teacher knows that "will build" is future. Regardless of their religious affiliation, just a recognition of basic rules of language, of grammar, shows that "will build" is future tense. Doesn't mean to refine. It doesn't mean to embellish. It means to start with a foundation. Well, in our study of the church, I'd like to, and its establishment, I'd like to begin next week with some information concerning some statements made in Mark the 9th chapter and verse 1. I appreciate your attention to this most vital subject. You know, doing right things in the wrong way are not pleasing to God. And being a part of a church that is not designed by and pleasing to God doesn't make him happy either. With that in mind, if you ever take an opportunity to come and visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ, I want to invite you to bring your Bible. Maybe a little bit stronger than invite you. I want to compel you to bring your Bible and make sure that the things that are done here are authorized by the Word of God. Make sure that the things that you hear preached from the pulpit are from the Word of God and not from man. Make sure in your heart that the Church of Christ was that church which was established by God and not by man. The consequences of making an error concerning that are eternal in nature. Thank you so much for listening.
Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monte Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes, and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ. Amen.